when God's rooster crows. I've heard a lot of sounds in a lot of cities in a lifetime of travel. I've heard horns blaring, usually about a half a second after the light turns green. Most of us live such a rapid pace that if we miss one panel in a revolving door, we're off for the whole day. And the surest way to hear whether or not the car behind you has a horn is to hesitate for a split second after the light goes from red to green. You'll discover. I've heard the motors racing as the cars wait at the stop sign of the traffic light. The jackhammers pounding as the sidewalks are being torn up, all in the name of progress, so we can put back down the old brick that we took up 25 years ago in the name of progress in order to put in concrete sidewalks. At least that's what they did recently in our city of Nashville. They tore the town apart to replace what they took down about 30 years ago. To be very progressive, we concreted the sidewalks and removed the old bricks. And now, to be old-timey, we dug up the concrete and put back the bricks. So the jackhammers pounded and folks walked around and drove around. In a city, I've heard the angry voices shouting, and at night, a frightened woman's scream. The shrill whistle of the traffic cop on the corner as he stops one line of cars and motions another to come on and get out of the way. The hoarse cry of the newsboy down on the corner as he shouts, "Read all about it," and the latest bad news hits the stand. But in all of those cities, in all of those places, do you know, downtown, I have never heard a rooster crow. I sure haven't. Out in suburban areas, sometimes I've heard that rooster. I've heard the endless weird wail of the siren as it screams and pleads, "Give me the right of way," but I never heard a rooster crow. Not downtown. That's just something that doesn't happen in good, sophisticated American cities. It just doesn't happen. Not in many big cities of this world. This old barnyard bugler is unique. Where do you suppose he came from? I wonder what chicken yard he escaped from, and how did he just happen to be stationed on the right fence post at the right time in history? How could that rooster know that at a precise moment on God's clock, a frightened evangelist would turn the air blue with profane denial of his Lord and Master? Some rooster that, if he knew in advance where to go and how to get there. If he decided early in the pre-dawn hours, "I'm going to signal sunrise from a new vantage point. I've never been to that corner before, but this would be a good time to try out my crower in the middle of Jerusalem." I guess if people have goozles, roosters have crowers. There's just too many things that happen in exactly the right sequence for us to chalk it up to chance and say, "Well, he just happened to be there at that particular point of time." No, he really didn't. That rooster was an ordained rooster. He was called of God and ordained for one specific moment of his life. I don't know how many frying pans he escaped in order to get there. It's a good thing Colonel Sanders hadn't been invented yet. He might have never survived in order to come to his point of destiny. That tough old bird may have signaled 1,000 sunrises, I don't know, but he never crowed a more important song than he did on that one early morning in Jerusalem. It had been a harrowing night, to say the least. It started with a strange supper, which was to be the last supper participated in by the disciples and the Lord with whom they had walked for 3 years. There was a sense, I think, in the very hearts of those men, though they did not know what they faced, there must have been a sense that this is a climactic moment for all of us. I wonder how they felt as Jesus broke the bread and gave to them and passed the cup, saying, "Eat, drink, this is a new testament in my blood. This is my body, which is broken for you." What a moment! And then he says, "Let us sing." You know, I'd give a lot if they'd had tape recorders in that room. I think you never heard a song like the song service Jesus led. If the disciples were in the dark and didn't really know what the morrow would bring, he was fully aware, "Mine hour is at hand." It was the fullness of time, and he was to go nailed to a cross, but they didn't know it. Jesus did. I dare say there was no choosing of the songs at random. No, let the book fall open, and wherever it opens, let us sing. They sang the song and went out, and it was night. Over in the garden, he withdrew himself a bit to pray. The disciples, being wearied, quickly fell asleep. And Jesus, as you know, agonized in prayer until his skin literally turned crimson with his own blood. And then across the Kidron Valley came that little torch-lit procession. The clatter of their armor could be heard in the stillness of the night. And suddenly, unexpectedly, there's the arresting party in the Roman legionnaires, along with Judas, to plant his kiss on the cheek of Jesus, and Jesus is arrested. I need not go through all the detail that he could have escaped that moment, but he did it for me. He did it for you. He went through that travesty of a trial to Pilate's house, to Herod's house, to Pilate's court again. And the disciples all followed afar off. Well, most of them fled, but Peter did follow afar off. Oh, he made a pretense at defense. He grabbed the sword and went to work, and Jesus performed a miracle to keep him out of jail. He said, "It isn't time for you yet, Peter. You'll get yours in due season, but right now I've got work for you to do, and mine is cut out for me for the next few hours, so put up your sword." And he healed the ear of Malchus, servant. And Peter escaped being arrested. And he followed in the shadows afar off. Everywhere that processional went, Peter went. And at last they came into the palace courtyard of Pilate. And a little maid came up to him and said, "I saw that man Jesus. Weren't you with him?" Now, you can read what you want to into it, but that little maid in verse 67, I believe, has a wistful tone in her voice. I think I detect a note of hunger there. "You were with Jesus of Nazareth, weren't you?" I think she wanted to say to him, "Oh, please tell me about that man. I have never seen a face that captivated me as that face captured my fancy." But Peter, intimidated by the soldiers and the pomp and protocol of the palace, being an outdoorsman and unlettered, uneducated, very ill at ease in such surroundings and already disillusioned by the events of the previous evening, denied. And he said, "No, I don't believe I know who you're talking about. I wasn't with him. It must have been some stranger in town that I'm not acquainted with. And he stayed in that courtyard, and incidentally, you can warm yourself at the wrong fire and hang around the wrong crowd, and that's what Peter did. He walked out to the porch of that palace courtyard, and a rooster crowed, but it didn't mean anything to Peter. He was too busy trying to think of how he could lie his way out of being a friend of Jesus. And a maid saw him again, and this time there is a note of ridicule in her voice, and she says, "This is one of them." And Peter knew who she was talking about, just like any time you're around the crowd that says, "You're one of that bunch," you know instinctively which bunch they mean. Nobody has to paint you a picture. You know. And he denied it again. I imagine in his mind by now that famous fuse is already ignited. It wasn't going to take a long time for the explosion. And pretty soon one of those standing nearby, possibly one of the soldiers, with his short Roman dagger fastened to his belt, a minimum amount of armor on, just standing, one of the guards waiting until the prisoner inside comes back out again, looks over at Peter, and he said, "You must be one of those Galileans. Your speech betrays you." Now, I preached a camp meeting in Salt Lake City, and a little lady came up to me after the first service and said to me, "I bet you don't know where I'm from." I said, "I bet you I do. You're from Alabama." She said, "How did you know?" I said, "Thy speech betrayeth thee. There's something about the way you talk, stranger, that says you're a Galilean, and if I may put two and two together, you must be a member of the band of that prisoner who is now in Pilate's court." And something snapped in the big fisherman. The angry flush floods his cheeks with crimson. The cords stand out on the side of his neck. And he says, "I don't know how many times I have to tell you, I don't know that man." And he began to curse and to swear. And nothing will convince you any quicker that you're dealing with a sinner than somebody that starts to cuss. And as he turned, the air blew with profanity. Two things happened. The palace door opened, and Jesus walked out and looked at him tenderly, not angrily. It was as though he said, "I understand. I know what's going on in your mind." Peter knew that Jesus knew. He turned around and saw him looking at him. And just at that moment, the old rooster on the post starts his second chorus. And the big shoulders of the fisherman started to convulse in sobs of grief and repentance and heartbreak. What a moment it was. What a difference there was in his life and that of Judas. Judas threw the money down, but he didn't repent. Peter repented. Ask God's forgiveness in that moment, but let's talk about that rooster. Because I think he has something to say. When God's rooster crows, he always brings one message. He sings only one song, and it is a song called "The Love of God." That's the only reason that rooster was on that fence post. It's the only reason he was there, was because God loved one of his soldiers enough to say, I'm going to give you a chance to turn it around. I'm going to give you a chance to fight that lost cause one more time. I'm going to give you a chance to sing the forgotten song once again. I love you still. What a moment it was. I think maybe God wanted somebody to come this way tonight just so he could say, I love you still. Oh, what an inexhaustible mine is the love of God. Nail him, if you will, to a cross until bloody, quivering flesh surrenders life unto death. Slice his body until every last drop of his blood is drained from its veins. Lay him in a borrowed tomb, but you will never destroy that love that reaches out and says, I love you still. You may reject his overtures of grace. The church may resist the wind of his spirit as it blows through in revival fashion. We may insult his merciful offer of friendship and turn a rude shoulder to his overture of mercy. But we can't escape his love. Because at some point, at a crisis of your life, if you listen, you'll hear a rooster crowing on your fence post. Isn't it strange how God arranges the appointments? Isn't it something how God is able to say, I love you? How does he do it? I don't know. It isn't always a rooster crowing. God can use all kinds of methods, but it all says, I love you still. There are churches where the power of God once throbbed and pulsated. You could absolutely get out of your car on the parking lot and feel a sensation of presence. You could walk inside the sanctuary, whether it be a crude country chapel or a big city church. Whether it be plain pine floors or carpeted with the most expensive texture. But there was something there. God was in the midst. And the processes of time caused people to allow victory to drain away. The fire left. But God still loves. And occasionally, he will still visit that church and say, if you will recall and repent, I will visit you again. I love you no less now in your dearth than I did in your plenty. I love you as much in this moment of your need as I did when you had no need. Oh, dear friends, if we can only learn that the love of God is inexhaustible for us. It is an ocean that you will never sail to its farthest shore. The love of God is a mountain where no climber has ever planted the flag atop its peak. The love of God, the love of God is a song that will never end, a symphony that goes on eternal ages without end. Oh, what a God is this, and how many ways does he speak to our hearts? He speaks to one by a fat preacher at a camp meeting, a hillbilly who doesn't know a whole lot and suspects even less. And God says, I'll even use him. I reckon if he could use a donkey to preach to a backslidden prophet in the Old Testament, he can use one to preach to the Wheat State camp. Since Brother Brandt is going to be leaving tomorrow, What a God. I had a man walk the aisle one night, and he said, "Something has been stirring in my heart all week." I said, "What's been stirring?" He said, "I was on a drive through the country, and I saw a driveway entry that was made of two old wagon wheels. And," he said, "I saw those wagon wheels and I said to myself, you know, those old wheels look like the wagon Daddy used to have." And I started to think about that wagon, and I remembered that we had a revival meeting in the schoolhouse in the community where I was born, and my dad got saved in that revival. And every afternoon, just before sundown, he'd hitch the team to the old wagon, put my mother, my sister, and myself in the wagon, and take us to church. And as I drove through the hills, I can feel the rugged ride of that old wagon. I heard through memory the rumble of those wheels down a country road. And something started to tug at my heart. For I remembered how, as a little boy, I knelt at the front of that old schoolhouse and asked Jesus to come into my heart and cleanse me. But through the years, I got away, and I've lived a sinful life. But do you know, isn't it strange how God knew how to send him by an old wagon wheel in a front yard? God's rooster crowing for him. And how many people, for some strange reason, running a radio dial, have heard a song that they ordinarily wouldn't even listen to, but it took them back a few years ago? God has a way of sounding that signal for us at an opportune moment. Isn't it an indication of how much He loves us that He puts us in exactly the right place at the right time? He can do it miraculously if He must. I left home when I was 18. I think I mentioned in one of the meetings that my father was a poor man, and I had visions of sugar plums dancing through my head. I said, "I want to seek my fortune and see the world." "Well," he said, "where do you want to start?" "They tell me that money grows on trees in California, so I think I'll go to the land of sunshine," I said. He didn't have the money, so he borrowed the money for a one-way ticket. To me, it was essential that I go. Evidently, to him, it was not essential that I return. It's sort of like the Lord sends you out, you know. God only buys you a one-way ticket. You ain't coming back. Salvation is all one way. It's not round trip. Unless He brings you back. But that's a whole nother sermon. And so I made my way to California. Out in a suburban area of Los Angeles, I lived for a while with one of the great men I've ever known. He has a brother seated right over here, Brother Lowell Underwood's brother, Orrin. He's not a fancy man, but he's a great man. Most of God's great people are not all that fancy. They're too busy being good to be fancy. If you're going to pull me out of the river, You don't have to gold plate the hook for me, brother. Just get me out. I don't care whether it's the most expensive. You can pull me out with twine string. Just get me out. I don't have to have high-priced nylon cord. God's folks are too busy getting the job done to fancy it up and gussy it up too much. And so I lived with them out in Anaheim at Christmas time that year. They were busy with their family celebrations. And I was just about as important as the sixth finger on your left hand. I wasn't really worth all that much, so I caught the interurban bus and went to town. I went to right down the middle of Los Angeles. There is no place on God's earth that is as lonesome for an 18-year-old boy on his first Christmas away from home as the heart of a big city. And I walked the streets of Los Angeles. I looked at the decorations in the windows, Santa Claus on one corner and the Salvation Army on the other. They couldn't afford bell ringers, so each of them had a ding-a-ling. And I don't know whether he was the real article or not, but Santa Claus wanted an offering, and there wasn't any doubt about the Salvation Army being the real thing because they wanted an offering. I will never forget a desolate moment on Christmas Eve, 1951. I was crossing one of those intersections that seems like it stretches forever in those pre-freeway days of L.A. There was a big semi-truck waiting for the light to turn green. As I got in front of him, he sort of a little bit, as much as to say, "I'd like to get you beneath my wheels." And the busy shoppers full of Christmas cheer were angry and wanting to push somebody out of the way so they could get through with their last minute purchases because Saint Nick will soon be here. Old Nick had already arrived. And I stood there for a moment stock still and I said to myself, "Here I am. In the middle of a city of 5 million people. And if that big truck, suddenly the driver should release his brakes and it lunge forward and crush my body beneath those huge dual wheels. The squeamish would turn pale and turn away. The curious would stare. The police would nonchalantly pick me up and put me in a rubber bag, file routine reports, and ship me back to Arkansas. And there is not one person in this city who would care enough to cry. That is lonely. You remember when?" And God did something for me at that moment for which I'll be eternally grateful. The waves of desolation swept over me in a way I could not describe if I took the rest of the night until the morning hours. There was a feeling of dread and loneliness. The dear friends with whom I stayed out at Anaheim were busy with their own family celebrations. I was not a part of that group and should not have been, though they would have welcomed me. And now here I am in the heart of a city and nobody knows and nobody cares. Not one soul would cry. And I don't know how you can explain this. But at that moment, in a country boy's lonely life, I heard my mother sing. I knew it was my mother, because there is nobody that I have ever heard on this planet who sings like Ma Jackson. She can't carry a tune. She changes keys in mid-syllable. She is high where it should be low and low where it should be high. She sings to her own tune and she sings to her own tempo. If she wants Amazing Grace to be 6/8 time, it's that way. If she's in a waltzing mood, it's 3/4. If she wants to pick them up and lay them down, she'll do a 2/4. I mean to tell you, she can go when she pleases. So I knew who was the soloist in that moment. And as I walked across that street, the tears were flowing down my cheeks, and I was desolate and lonely. And as I put my foot on that curb, I heard that song, and she was singing. I've seen the lightning flashing. I've heard the thunders roll. I've felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. I heard the voice of Jesus telling me still to fight on. He promised never to leave me. Never, never to leave me alone. Oh, what a moment it was. What a moment it was. Or no Santa Claus, or Salvation Army, or no Salvation Army. I stood on that corner and danced a little jig and had a hallelujah time because God had allowed his rooster to crow for me just to say, I love you, and that's all that matters. If out of 5 million, you only have one who loves you, and his name is Jesus, you are of all boys most blessed. If out of all the state of Kansas, you had to say, there is no one to weep if I should go. There is no one who cares if I stay. But you can say, there is one who knows me well and loves me still. You can say, I am blessed because he who loves me has a name called Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, brother, I can bear all things if I'm convinced of his love. That's what God's rooster says to me. Says, I love you. I could stand for the rest of this night and tell you moment after moment after moment in my life when waves of desolation would flow all the way from hell's darkest pit to literally engulf my soul in black midnight. And then suddenly God would send a signal to my soul and say, that all the world forsake you, I love you still. You are mine, and I love you still. Oh, brother, what a God. He says to the church, I love you. I died for you. I gave myself for you. I think sometimes he stands to knock with tears because we have locked the door against him. I wish I had the power to stand in front before the congregation of every Assembly of God church and ask one question. Is Jesus really welcome here? Oh, what a difference when Jesus is allowed to come to church. What a difference when we say, "Welcome, Lord. You're welcome in this place in the power and person of the Holy Ghost." But in some places, fact is, he isn't all that welcome because he has a tendency to overturn the apple carts of tradition. He has a tendency to talk to us about things that we'd rather not hear. But occasionally, he'll station across your path a rooster who'll crow a message saying, "I love you," but you must not escape the implication that with every message of love, there is also a message of warning. With every blessing, there is a corresponding curse. You choose the blessing or the curse. You choose the heaven or the hell, whether it's in this life or that which is to come. I have a conviction that heaven is a place, but it's also a condition. I have a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. Thank God, I know some people that have been miserable ever since they got on the old ship of Zion. I took a trip one time to the Holy Land. Everybody ought to go. Of course, it doesn't do much good for illustration purposes anymore because every preacher in the world has been. There was a time when you could stand and dramatically say, "As I walked the streets of Jerusalem," and the crowd would sit back and say, "Tell us about it." And now, if you dare say such a thing, you'll be run over by 40 preachers wanting to show you their slides. Half the deacon boards in Kansas have already been, so it doesn't do a whole lot of good to talk about it anymore. But I made that trip, and I took what they called a jet sea cruise. Now, I made it once. You notice I've never made it again. And if that was your pet mode of transportation, you're just going to have to turn off your hearing aid and grin and bear it for a few moments. The main object of that particular way of seeing the Holy Land is to get on a jet here, fly all the way over there, and get on a boat. The object was that you get on that boat and you sail around the various ports of the Mediterranean, but really the way it happens is you spend the biggest part of your time on a bus trying to get back to that boat. And when you come back to where the boat was, you discover that it moved while you were out roaming and traipsing over the country. I knew we had made a mistake as soon as I saw that rusty old tub they called a ship. I said, "Oh God, thou knowest all things. And since you know all things, how come you let me get my fool self into this mess?" And God just grinned and said, "I made you a free moral agent." And it was as though he said, "You're on your own, buddy." And I said, "If that's the way it is, God, give me some Dramamine." And I took a tub of that stuff. You are looking at a rehabilitated and saved and Holy Ghost filled addict. I guarantee you, brother, I can't talk about being a mainliner, but I can tell you I was hooked on Dramamine. I don't know what the object of that pill is, but if you get enough of them in you, the motion sickness won't hurt you. And some of those folks that said, "Nah, we're going to trust the Lord," would have been better off if after they prayed they'd have took about 5 of those Dramamine pills. They got on that boat with us, and if you get tanked up enough on that stuff, you can eat all that greasy kid stuff they bring your way, and it is greasy. In fact, I don't know who it was, but somebody didn't like our boat so much that the night after we got off of it, they blew the thing up and sunk it. That's the truth. He went to the bottom. They said they woke one of the passengers up when the thing had had a hole blown in the bottom of it and said, "Get up, the boat's sinking." And he said, "I'm going to sleep. It ain't my boat." I Got smart travelers in the Mediterranean. And there were some people got on that. As soon as they saw it, they got seasick. They got on the boat and they sailed over to Turkey. They should have known going to a country like that, you better take Dramamine. And they sailed to all the other places we sailed, but they had a green time of it, believe you me. And I said, you remind me of a lot of Christians I know. You're on the right boat and making all the right stops and going to the right final port, but you're having a miserable time of it. Can't be pleased. Preacher told me that he had a fuss going on in his church. It was started by a man. They were going to paint a Sunday school room, and the pastor said, you know, I think we ought to paint this room white, kind of an off-white, so that any kind of decor we want to put in here, it'll be all right. Every church, as I told you the other night, has an old geezer. And the old geezer said, well, I think it ought to be painted a pretty shade of blue. The pastor didn't want to make an issue of it, and so he ordered a pretty shade of blue. And on the next Sunday, when the crowd toured the facility, the old geezer accosted the pastor and said, I thought you said you were going to paint that room white. Well, he said, I did say that. Well, he said, I wish you'd just make up your mind whether it's going to be white or blue. You are the most indecisive and undecidable fella I ever saw. Now, how in the world, if I was God, I wouldn't let that old geezer in heaven. And the only reason God does is because there's only one other place he can go. And God says, you old rascal, you. I'm going to do a job on you and then kill you while the job is still done. We had a fellow one time that had robbed the altar. He'd been in every revival for 12 revivals. He came forward with the sinners. It made the evangelist feel good, but every time he came, I got a little bit more upset. And the 12th time he came, I said, let's pray that this brother goes on to glory now. I'm convinced that he's ready tonight. Wouldn't it be handy if God just killed some folks as soon as he saved them? Wouldn't you have been spared a lot if he had done that for me? Along the way, God sends a warning to us. He says, you're straying toward a danger zone. You see, God loves me too much to let me lose my victory and lose my experience without him doing everything in my in his power to bring me back where he wants me to be. God will not let you die without mercy until you have absolutely repudiated it for the last time. We need to remember something, folks. God will survive very well if Gene Jackson doesn't make it. If I miss heaven or if you miss heaven, it won't hinder the celebration on the golden streets, not one whit. It will not throttle one song from the feeblest saint if I don't make it. If we go to hell, it won't change heaven in the least. There will still be gates of pearl and streets of gold. There will still be walls of jasper and a crystal clear spring that gushes forth a beautiful stream of life. It'll all be there. The tears of a burdened saint for a sinner or a backslider will one day be forever dried. Hear me, young person, you're here tonight. And you're rebelling against your father and mother and their faith in Jesus Christ and their approach to life. And you say within yourself, I'll show them. You just wait another 3 years and I don't have to have this kind of business. Sunday school on Sunday morning. Church on Sunday morning and Sunday night. I won't have to go Wednesday night to take my time. I won't have to do that. And those old boring prayers of my dad, I won't have to worry with that anymore. Hear me, my little man. Because one of these days, your daddy will shed his last tear. And one split second after that translating impulse of the Holy Ghost, accompanied to the sound of the archangel's bugle, awakens the dead in Christ, and we which are alive and remain are quickened and caught away, your father will weep no more for you. Your mother will spend eternity dancing on a golden street, the victory celebration, and she will never think of you. But you in hell will remember Mama a million years from now. You will never forget Wheat State Camp in 1980. And for endless eternities you will recall every gospel sermon, every gospel preacher who pleaded with you. You'll remember the pastor who stood with outstretched hands before God's altar and said, son, daughter, won't you come? You will remember them, but they will never think of you. God will blot your memory from our minds for eternity. God's rooster crows for a Christian who's drifting and wandering. You're slipping away. The big danger we face, friends and brethren, is not that one day we shall suddenly plant our feet on the floor, lift our face toward heaven, shake our fist in God's face and say, God, I have decided I will no longer serve you. That is not our danger. Our danger is that we shall say, I am too pressed for time today to read the word or bow and pray. I've got too many things, important things to do. After all, God, my time counts too. All you have to do to lose out with God is nothing. The danger is drifting. I don't need to go to church on Wednesday night. I mean, that's good if you don't have anything better to do, but it doesn't really matter all that much. Well, they won't really miss me if I get there too late for Sunday school and slip in for worship. And if I don't go back on Sunday night, well, there's a lot of people that don't go back on Sunday night. And then, finally, well, I went last Sunday, so I think today I'll just stay at home. I have seen preachers turn into alcoholics by that same method. I have seen deacons turn into cursing, swearing, adulterous profligates by the same method. I have seen WMs walk the path of the prodigal woman by the same method. It's only inch by inch that the devil wants to capture your time and your attention. But along the way, God stations a rooster on a fence corner somewhere at a strategic crossroads of your life to say, I love you. You're straying toward the danger zone. Peter was not an educated man. But he was a smart man. He was a good man who suddenly felt the geysers of grief erupt in his spirit, and a gushing torrent of tears issued forth. He wept bitterly, and I know what he said. Forgive me, dear Jesus. Forgive me, I pray. And before there ever was a crucifixion, the big fisherman was already forgiven. I don't know how God's rooster will crow for you, but I know one thing. The love of God has followed somebody in this room tonight. You have allowed your own bitterness and your own resentment to send you to the sidelines. You were not sidelined by people. You were sidelined by yourself. You have cursed Christ not with your lips, but with your life. Tonight, you do business with Jesus Christ. They have containers that can hold every known kind of acid. But hear me well when I say the acid of bitterness will destroy every container that tries to hold it. If you let bitterness in your life, it will destroy you. That is God's word to somebody here tonight. That is God's word to somebody here tonight. Jesus, I really believe that you're sounding a signal for somebody. It may not be a signal to repent. It may be just a reminder that you're not alone. I love you. It may be that some lonely-hearted pilgrim here tonight needed to hear somebody say, Jesus loves you still. And so you sent them to Wheat State Camp on a Thursday night. Somewhere in this room, Lord, there is the son of Christian parents who takes no time to pray, who really resents the idea of having to serve God. Seeds of rebellion are sprouting forth in his life, unknown to him, to bring a harvest of eventual death. A girl here, O Lord, who is refusing the tug of your spirit time after time, blaming friends, blaming the inconsistency of other Christians, accusing the flock, when all the time it's her own problem. A lonely preacher caught in the crossfires of conflicting interests in the church. Heavy-hearted emotionally depleted needs to hear you say, "I love you, preacher." A deacon who tried it one way for one preacher and the next one wants it exactly the opposite. And still the next one wants it different yet. Disillusioned and discouraged and despondent sits in this place and says, "Why should I try? When this man is gone, the next one will want it a different way yet." Needs to hear you say tonight, "Lord, deacon, are you serving the preacher or me? I love you. I love you still." In the sunset years, a retiree, after a lifetime of business and busyness, feels sidelined and forgotten, forlorn and forsaken, useless, needs to hear you say, "Oh Lord, I need you, and I love you still." Would you let your rooster crow for him tonight? In Jesus' name. While every head is bowed and we wait for just a moment in quietness and reflection, God's Spirit is in this place to touch you. Oh, how he loves you. How he wants to minister to your need tonight. My dear godly mother, and I've said some things this week that had to do with the poverty of my childhood and youth. And I want you to understand that it was through no neglect of parents, it was perhaps at times unwise and misguided zeal, but they literally have burned their lives out for Jesus. I've seen my mother shout in the old-fashioned camp meetings until those old bobby pins would bounce from her hair and her hair fall in a streamer of victory. And when the doctors had to amputate her legs to save her life, it crushed her for a time. And still there are seasons, and I'll go by her bedside. She'll say, "Son, I'm so homesick for heaven. Why do you think the Lord hasn't taken me on?" My mother is the greatest prayer warrior I have ever known. And I say, "Mom, he left you here to pray for me and to pray for your church." And the tears will flow and the useful feeling comes back again, and I have an idea she's probably won more people to Jesus chained to a wheelchair and locked to an invalid's bed than in all the years of two good legs to walk where she pleased. When she came out of that anesthetic twilight after losing her second leg, I was in the room alone with her. She had already given orders. Nobody comes in until they let me have my teeth. But she let me in her room. And as she floated back into time, she looked at me with a big toothless smile. Two stumps where there had been two legs. One hand chained to a transfusion tube. The other one free, lifted toward the Lord she loved. And she said, "The devil got my legs, but I still have my song. And in the spirit began to sing. I don't care where you are, dear sister. Dear brother, there is a signal ringing for you from heaven saying, you can still have your song. You can still have victory in the presence of Jesus. He wants to say, I love you. He wants to say, I'm willing to forgive you if you're willing to ask. I'm willing to heal you if you're willing to come. Young person, your daddy's prayers will never save you. Your mama's tears will never punch your ticket on the glory-bound train. But Jesus can and will. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, and hold steady for a moment. Please understand that you can have everything God has without moving one external muscle. It has to do with your heart. It starts with the switch between your ears that says, I will arise and go to my Father. But in order that we might lift our hearts with you in prayer, in order that we might say, Jesus loves you and so do we, in order that God's grace may flow through you and through us, I invite you to come to kneel and to say, Jesus, I've heard your signal tonight and I respond. I'm not going to try to define for whom and for what reason God's rooster crows this evening, but he does. Oh, I know he does. It isn't fancy preaching. You've heard a whole lot better. But it is a message to somebody here tonight who needed a signal from the glory. Maybe you need forgiveness of sin. Maybe you just need a reminder of love. But whoever you are, for whatever reason, if you would please just step out from where you stand, walk the aisle and kneel here, either at the altars in the front or at either side in this carpeted area. And we'd like to just come by and gently share a moment of prayer with you for God's Spirit to be real in your life.